Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 783. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, back for another year-end highlight episode. Ever since 2008, when we began Christ the Center, we've been taking a beat, whatever Friday was closest to New Year's Day, to bring you some of the top moments from the preceding year. So I've selected 10 clips, largely based on our YouTube views, looked at the episodes published in 2022, and found the top 10 and have selected a clip from each of those. And I've got those lined up for you, and I'm going to bring them to you today. Hopefully you'll enjoy them a great deal. But I did want to take a moment before we get to the first clip and just mention that this has been a tremendously encouraging year for us here at Reformed Forum. We published 4 new courses. We also hosted our first 2 in-person courses here in our new headquarters in our classroom studio. We had Mark Winder here to teach on Zephaniah, and we had Dan Ragusa here to teach on 2 Peter just a couple weeks ago. But everything we've been doing has also been increasing as well. We increased our online student base now to 4,210 students, and those are coming from 84 different countries. But perhaps, you know, when I reflect on everything that happened in 2022, I must say that at least the biggest thing of the year for me was the publication of Lane Tipton's book, The Trinitarian Theology of Cornelius Van Til. That was largely based on, it's an advance on his dissertation, which was written several years ago. Back in 2004, I think he submitted it for his PhD. But I couldn't be happier that that book now exists in print and it's available for anyone who would like to read it. We all here believe that this work is a significant advance in the Reformed apologetics and in the scholarship of Cornelius Van Til. And I think this book will be read for many, many decades to come. So pick up a copy if you don't have one. But we certainly have lots of them here in the office, and we'd love to send you one. One more quick thing. I do also want to take the moment not only to reflect on what we've been able to do, but why we do it. Here at Reformed Forum, our mission, as I say it over and over and over again, but I hope it never gets old because it's an encouraging mission, but our mission here is to support the church, specifically in her charge to present every person mature in Christ. That comes from Colossians 1:28. And so in order to continue producing resources, to do the things that we do that are designed and intended to benefit local churches, not only here at home in the United States for us, but around the world, in accord with this mission, we've taken the end of this year and have launched what we call the Every Person Mature campaign. We focused all of our efforts trying to get people excited to come alongside us so that we can carry out this mission. And we've set a goal, it's a stretch goal, a big goal, to raise $150,000 from 150 different donors by the end of 2022. The reason for that is that we have set out a whole series of objectives of things that we would like to accomplish. And working backwards from that, we're looking at what it would take in order for us to record courses, to get them translated into other languages, to produce them and distribute them around the world, to host courses, to publish books, all of these things. We want to continue providing free theological resources for your congregation that you can use in Sunday schools, that you can use in small group studies and individual studies for your families, as well as all the people around the world who similarly benefit from what we're able to do by God's grace. So those are big goals. $150,000 is a lot of money. But the good news is there's still time here at the end of 2022 for those of you listening to this episode when it comes out. And even better news, perhaps, is that we're nearly halfway there because someone, a very generous donor, has committed to matching all donations up to $75,000 to this cause. So that means if we're able to raise $75,000 from people like you, this donor will double your impact through the end of 2022. So by donating here to the Every Person Mature campaign, you're going to be able to fund essential resources for believers, everyone who's hungry for confessionally reformed resources. And things are going well. We are encouraged. We're very thankful. And I hope to give you an update perhaps in a few days about the success of this campaign. Thank you so much. Visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate or click the link or the button in the episode description to donate and give to this campaign this year. Well, let's get to the highlights. In our first clip, we've got 10 here, so I'm gonna go backwards. No, I'm gonna go forwards. It's easier for me just to read them in order. So we're not doing the countdown to the top clip. We're just gonna start with the top clip and then move from there. Hopefully you'll enjoy that. In our first clip, we're looking at Christ the Center episode number 745, which was titled Van Til, Thomas Aquinas, and the Natural Knowledge of God. In that episode, Lane Tipton spoke about his course on Van Til's Doctrine of Revelation, which is the third course in our Fellowship in Reformed Apologetics. We hope you enjoy this one. What do you think accounts for this Van Til supposed hatred of Thomas, or even worse, I suppose, the supposed Van Tilian misrepresentation of Thomas's views on the natural knowledge of God?
Yeah, I think that often when people probe Van Til for his own view of the natural knowledge of God, there's been so much work done that misrepresents him on natural theology, natural revelation, and the natural knowledge of God, that people come to him and understand him to be, in effect, denying the possibility of natural revelation, natural theology altogether. There are some who would understand him to be either an idealist or a Bardian. And Thomas, on the other hand, who affirmed a form of natural theology, seems like the only reasonable alternative to these people like Van Til and Bart and others who, Van Til allegedly denies natural revelation, denies natural theology, denies the possibility of attaining the natural knowledge of God. And so in this module, what we tried to do is situate Van Til and Aquinas and let them speak on their own terms, assess their arguments on the basis of their own published works, and focused narrowly on the question of the natural knowledge of God. If you take Adam from the dust of the earth in the Garden of Eden, formed as the image of God, which both Van Til and Aquinas affirm, what would each say about the image of God and the natural knowledge of God? And here's a mini thesis, Camden. I think this is useful, especially when you read Voss's Natural Theology. Remember that Voss, in volume 2 of his Reformed Dogmatics, when he discusses the image of God, he says there are distinct and irreconcilable conceptions of the natural image of God, the created image of God, when it comes to traditional Roman Catholicism, represented by Aquinas, Bellarmine, Trent, on the one side, and what Voss calls the traditional Reformed or deeper Protestant conception of the image of God on the other side. And so as we approach this question of natural revelation, natural theology, and natural knowledge of God, the miniature thesis that kind of lies in back of the presentation of this section of the module is that what you believe about the nature of the image of God is going to determine internally what you believe about the nature of the natural knowledge of God, mm-hmm, and the nature of natural revelation itself.
Right.
And I noticed this. I'm not here to do a review of it, but I noticed, for instance, in Fesco's foreword to the Voss volume, that connection, reading Voss organically and looking at image of God and the bearing of that on the view of natural revelation wasn't even addressed. But this course takes that as a kind of integral foundational starting point. What do the traditional Roman Catholics, like Thomas, believe about the image of God and natural knowledge? What do the traditional Reformed, following Calvin and Voss and others, what did they say about the image of God and natural knowledge of God? And when you frame it that way, Camden, I haven't said what it is yet, but when you frame it that way, it really affords an opportunity to recognize a second mini thesis, that there are actually varieties, distinct conceptions of natural theology, mm-hmm. of natural knowledge of God. There's a distinctive traditional Roman Catholic variety. There's a distinctive traditional Reformed variety represented by Calvin and others. And so as we approach the issue here, getting primary source familiarity, recognizing fundamental differences on image of God, opens us up to see that there really are varieties or kinds incompatible at foundational ways. There are kinds of natural theology. There's a Roman Catholic, traditional Roman Catholic variety. There's a traditional Reformed variety. And when Van Til's criticizing Thomas, the easiest way I know how to put it is he's saying Thomas doesn't represent the Reformed Calvinist confessional view of the image of God, natural knowledge of God, and natural revelation, natural theology. He represents the traditional Roman Catholic kind, mm-hmm. and it's rooted in these differences on image, nature, and natural knowledge of God.
In our second clip from episode number 764, was entitled A God-Centered Approach to History, Dr. Vern Poitras spoke about the study of history and historiography from a Christian perspective, which is something that he details in his book, Redeeming Our Thinking About History, A God-Centered Approach. Dr. Vern Poitras is Distinguished Professor of New Testament Biblical Interpretation and Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Glenside, Pennsylvania. Is that this Christian approach to history and historiography, I hope to define those things in a minute, but along those lines, when we're speaking here, this Kuyperian project that you're engaged in, writing a God-centered approach to a variety of disciplines, you've written on many, sociology, you've written on linguistics, mathematics, science, logic, you know, that, and emphasizing this common refrain that we must have a God-centered approach in all of these disciplines in order to undertake them and to engage in them rightly, faithfully, as God's creatures, as His image bearers. It's certainly the case, though, that we recognize that many of the people that are engaging in these disciplines, especially mathematics and science, haven't actually even thought much about their approach or their explicit methodology, and even more so about the presuppositions undergirding those methods. Do you believe that's the case for historians as well, that there's general ignorance about method or at least the presuppositions undergirding unbelieving methods?
Yeah, I'm less certain about that. I think it's probably true of many historians that, as it is with many natural scientists, that they go through a program, they go through a training, and a lot of it is sort of in the atmosphere. You don't talk explicitly about what the methods are, but you learn to do them. But with historians, I know there's quite a bit of discussion because there's been shifts in the attitude toward how history ought to be written over the centuries. And Ranke, for instance, his idea of a positivistic history where mm-hmm. we're going to be very minutely going after primary sources, which is a reasonable thing to do.
Sure.
But then we're not going to bring in kind of a subjective or moral evaluation. So it was that kind of thing influenced the way historians wrote. And now we've got postmodernism with it saying, basically, you're inventing the story.
Yeah.
Right? Where they're not after the objective facts at all.
There's no meta-narrative. You create your own.
That's that because of the pluralism created by postmodernism, maybe there are more people that are feeling I have to defend the way I'm doing it.
Yeah, I could see that. And I certainly don't disagree. Isn't necessarily methodological awareness from everyone, but at least there are. It is a discipline, and people are dealing with it, and some are seeking to defend their approach. and doing so vigorously, often against Christ and his kingdom. You know, in part one of your book here, you titled this "What We Need in Order to Analyze History." You start setting the stage in very helpful ways, speaking about categories and setting the table for us as we discuss. The first chapter in that section is called "Experiencing History," and you define the very word. At least for us today, how should we consider history, or what are the ways that we might define it, and which ways are we concerned with as Christians?
Yeah, well, part of the difficulty is that there can be confusion arising from two or three different meanings. One meaning of history is the events in the past.
Mm-hmm.
But another meaning is the events as they're received, because a lot has been lost, right, and is irrecoverable from the human point of view. God knows it all, which is, I think, gives a Christian actually an anchorage. Even though we can't recover, we know it's real. and it's there in the mind of God forever. So there is an objectivity of that kind. But there's the recoverable past, you might say. And then there's the past that you write up. And in the course of writing something up, you're selective. You're taking a point of view. You're analyzing, if you're evaluating people and their motives, it gets very tricky because people are complicated. But without the personal element in history, history tends to get boring. So there is a lot of interest in, you know, what was going on in Napoleon's mind, or what was going on in Churchill's mind, and that kind of thing, and the depiction of individuals, key individuals. But you can't get very far in doing that without getting into the issue of the complexity of human personality and human decision making. And for us who believe in the Lord God, it's always against the background of divine decision making and divine plan as well. So that personal element is indispensable. That people in the Germany, particularly, they tended to contrast the natural sciences and the social sciences, because the social sciences, you yourself were involved. Well, in fact, in natural science, you're still involved. but it is true that it's as if there's an order of magnitude more of direct personal involvement, because in assessing other people, you assess them against the background of what you think makes people tick. One of the things that comes out, I hope, in my volume is the interest in people's religious commitments.
Sure.
Some historians are interested and others are not. And because of the secularization of the West, religion has come to be thinking of some private kind of psychological help. It really isn't very important. But in many cultures of the world, it actually fills people's lives.
Mm-hmm.
And that's one of the main integrating things about the culture. And so finding out about people's religion or lack thereof, right, or secular counterfeits to it, is actually an important element in historical research. And that's one area where Christians have contributed, I think, because they reminded in the midst of a lot of secularization, they reminded, there's actually important things to see about people if you ask how their own religious commitments contributed to their life.
Right.
That's not, of course, it's not the only thing we should be asking, but it's certainly one that we should be asking. And I do believe the Kuyperian influence has been a good one here, because some of Kuyper and his followers emphasized all of life is religion.
Mm-hmm.
And everybody is innately religious, even the atheist, mm-hmm. because they have a religious commitment to atheism.
Yeah, they absolutely do.
So, you know, that has to be carefully explained in order for it to make sense and not to be sound like a contradiction. But mm-hmm. I do think people's deepest motives, they're serving something, right? It's either they're serving the true God or they're serving an idol.
Right.
And that actually is an important opening window for understanding the issue of human motivation.
In our next clip, we turn to Van Til Group. It's episode 8, installment number 8 of Van Til Group. We're in Carlton Wynn. Lane Tipton and I turn to pages 48 through 54 of Van Til's important book, The Defense of the Faith, to discuss the Christian theory of knowledge. In this section, Van Til speaks of the relationship between a theory of reality and the theory of knowledge, and how, for Orthodox Christians, the absolute God of Scripture is identical with his knowledge, while finite creatures are fundamentally dependent upon him.
Okay, I think for the reader, I mean the listener, it might be helpful if we just tease out what does Van Til mean by saying that God's self-knowledge and his being are coterminous? And why is that so significant for Van Til?
The concept of coterminity for Van Til means simply, or I shouldn't use simply because that's what I was going to say. The concept of coterminity means that God is simple. He's not capable of being divided into parts. And Van Til's wanting to say that God's being is absolute and immutable. God's knowledge is absolute and immutable. And he uses that language there of saying that the nature of God's being, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, requires the complete exhaustive self-consciousness of God. So that being and knowledge are coterminous. Now, what does that mean? I'll give you the brass tacks quote from page 53. He says, we should have to introduce the succession of moments into the being of God for the same reason that we have introduced it into the consciousness of God. Now, I didn't read a larger quote, but here's the point that Van Til's trying to make. If there are no succession of moments in the divine being, there is no succession of moments in divine knowledge, because God's being and knowledge are coterminous. God is simple. And so Van Til's point here is that God knows in a manner consistent with God's being, and that method or mode of knowledge is not incremental, it's not developmental, and it's not inferential at any point. Whether you're talking, and we'll get into these details, whether you're talking about the necessary knowledge of God or the free knowledge of God, Van Til's wanting to say God, as goes God's knowledge, so goes God's being, and vice versa.
Yeah, yeah. Maybe one quote just to precede that, sure, that polemical point he was making in the quote that you made about introducing succession, which is devastating for our doctrine of God. He says on page 52, there are those who say that God's being is absolute, but God's consciousness is subject to succession of moments.
Watson.
So there are those who want to say, listen, God exists. He is God himself. He perhaps is God of himself. But then somehow, when it comes to his relation to the world, God's knowledge develops. And Van Til is saying in the quote that you gave, Lane, no. If you, because of the simplicity of God, if you introduce succession into the knowledge of God, you've introduced development into the being of God. And if we follow that line, we're on the road to pantheism, brothers. So Van Til spends quite a bit of time, and Camden, you're right, he mentions this Arminian theologian, Richard Watson, and his contention that God's knowledge, at least in terms of his knowledge of the world, somehow depends upon the events of the world. And we know ultimately he's going to say it depends upon the will of man to decide for or against God. But he quotes this guy, Richard Watson, in his discussion of duration. And I looked up this theological institutes, and what Watson is doing here in this quote, and it's pretty self-evident from the quote itself, is that he's conceptualizing a temporal understanding of duration, which I realize sounds like a tautology. And he's saying, listen, duration, as we understand it, must apply to God, or else the eternity of God is nonsensical to us. He's saying God's eternity is just an elongated extension of what we experience in time. And Van Til is saying, no, when we take a created category like time and we simply try to expand it and say that's what divine eternity is, then we've already defined God in terms of the creature and we've missed what divine eternity really is. Our conception, temporally bound though it is, as it is, of time, cannot be the standard for who God is, because we are the creature, he is the creator. And so he's using Watson as an example of creaturely thinking being imposed upon God, rather than taking as primitive God's self-determined being and self-determined knowledge.
In episode number 736, Carlton Wynn leads Will Wood and I in a study of Jeremiah 31 and the relationship between the Old and New Covenants. In discussing typology and symbolism, Carlton described the views of John Owen with a view toward understanding better several contemporary views. Carlton is associate pastor of Westminster PCA in Atlanta. He's also an adjunct professor of systematic theology at RTS Atlanta. And Dr. Will Wood is assistant professor of Old Testament there as well.
As we think about this view of typology, is our view of typology one of bare resemblance, future doppelgangers,
yes,
as you put it? Or is it first grounded in vertical sacramental communication through these Old Testament forms that are then organically leading up to the arrival of Christ, the one who secures the power that was earlier communicated? If it's bare typology, then that's going to affect our understanding of the nature of the Old Covenant itself. And one of the views that I think implies this view of bare typology without sacramental symbolism is the view known as the subservient view of
yes.
the Old Covenant.
Oh, man. Listeners, prick up your ears. The emails are going to come now.
So in the OPC republication, paper on republication, and by the way, just with them, I'm with two OPC guys.
Yes, when Carlton is not. You're one of our closest cousins.
When Dr. Van Dixhorn, when Chad came to be a fraternal delegate to the General Assembly of the OPC, General Assembly of the PCA, when right after he had been put on the committee with Dr. Tipton and others to write this paper, he was explaining to the PCA GA what the OPC had done. And I think he said something like, well, at our General Assembly recently, the OPC surveyed the entire landscape of the Reformed world and decided that there must be a study committee to discern whether a works principle was replicated in the Mosaic Covenant. And the way that he put it was just like, I'm very thankful for that paper. I can't tell you, I've gone back to that paper so many times since it was published. Mm. The third view articulated in the taxonomy of views in that paper is the subservient view, which holds that a subservient view that the Mosaic Covenant, okay, I'll quote from it. The Mosaic Covenant in substance is a subservient covenant promising temporal life in Canaan upon condition of perfect obedience to the moral, ceremonial, and judicial laws. In other words, this view, quote, states that the substance of the covenant is a republication of the Adamic covenant of works, although adjusted to temporal blessings in Canaan. Now, the way that I read that is that a subservient view of the Old Covenant holds that what God established with Israel at Sinai was substantially a covenant of works, not a covenant of works unto eternal life by way of obedience, but a covenant of works that required perfect obedience in order to maintain tenure in the land of Canaan. There is no gospel redemptive substance to the Mosaic covenant according to the subservient covenant view.
And the obedience required is, and I struggle with how to articulate this, but if I were to put it rather bluntly, the obedience required is a graceless, Christless, bootstrapped obedience in order to remain longer in the land. And the whole function, or one primary function, of the Mosaic Covenant is that it provides the context out of which the biological arrival of Christ would transpire. It is subserving the arrival of the new covenant. It has as one of its functions the exposure of sin and the revival of the deserving of the curse upon the people of God. But here's my...
Maybe also pedagogical.
And leading people to look forward to the Christ to come. No doubt about that. And you've got the Abrahamic promise in behind it. So presumably that abides. But the essence of the covenant itself is non-redemptive and absent of Christ.
Right.
So as we think about the subservient covenant view, let's go back to our discussion about typology for a second. Even those who argue for the subservient view of the Mosaic Covenant will acknowledge that throughout the unfolding of the Mosaic economy, there are religious structures and activities and institutions that anticipate Christ, or as we want to put it rather vaguely, point to Christ. But my question is, what exactly do we mean by that? It seems to me on a subservient covenant view, the only kind of pointing to Christ that you can have is one of bare resemblance, formal correspondence. So you ask, how was the Old Testament Jew saved under such a paradigm? And I would love to be corrected on this, but here's my fallible attempt to describe it. The Old Testament Jew lived within a substantial covenant of works adjusted to land blessings, yet was such a covenant was filled with types that formally anticipated new covenant realities to come. So somehow those Old Testament forms...
Types defined differently.
Types defined absent all vertical sacramental symbolism and communication in themselves by the power of the Holy Spirit, the redemptive power of Jesus Christ. So an Old Testament Jew is confronted by these Old Testament forms that merely bear formal correspondence to new covenant things to come. And somehow his mind is triggered by those forms to reflect on the doppelgangers to come, that other thing that's going to correspond to these Old Testament forms. And he has enough reflection or apprehension of those other things in order to glean sufficient gospel information that by faith he's saved. That to me is a very different understanding than if we introduce the vertical, sacramental, symbolic character of which Voss speaks, where it's not merely the triggering of reflection upon future doppelganger resemblances that saves.
Yes.
But as the Old Testament Jew is confronted with the forms, with the sacrificial animal itself, not that the blood of bulls and goats ever saves, because it doesn't, but as they witness this, as they engage in this, this form becomes for them and is for them the revelation of the gospel to their soul. And it is by virtue of these very forms, not merely something that they trigger or something that they point to in a formal way, but they themselves become the sufficient means by which gospel truth is revealed and saving power is communicated.
In episode number 780, Carlton Wynn, Jeremy Boothby, Lane Tipton, and I continued an ongoing conversation that's carried over several podcast episodes as well as YouTube videos in order to discuss 1689 Federalism and the Old Covenant.
As I read Hebrews, I see a major contextual dimension that is very important. The author of Hebrews is living at a time, he's writing to a people who live after the coming of Christ. He's warning them not to go back to the rituals of the old covenant in light of the coming of Christ. Camden gave me the greatest illustration that I think of this with the jetway. You know, you're walking down the jetway to get on the plane.
Stole
and once you're on
Marcus.
The plane and the jetway retracts, you don't want to go back to the jetway. You're already on the plane.
Yeah, you'll die.
So a key feature of Hebrews, where did you make that up?
Marcus Menninger. I had similar thoughts, but I stole, and I always credit him, even as I'm doing right now. Marcus Menninger.
Well, I credit Menninger. You. I'll have to credit Marcus.
Marcus is running an illustration pyramid scheme here. So even though you got it from me, he gets a kickback. This is like multi-level marketing, MLM in theology form.
Yeah. So Hebrews, one of the important things Hebrews is saying is don't go back to these Old Testament rites, because in light of the coming of Christ, they really are empty. They are worse than useless.
Vanishing away, obsolete.
Paul is going to say, They're emasculation. You're just engaging in self-mutilation, you know, from a theological perspective. Okay, we're not making a commentary on the merits of circumcision today as a biological matter. But so when he says the blood of bulls and goats, the sprinkling of defiled persons, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, I think he is at a minimum saying that the ashes of a heifer, the blood of bulls and goats, are not that which accomplish our redemption.
Amen. Yeah.
That Jesus Christ has actually spilt the blood
right. That
secures our redemption.
Mm-hmm.
He is also saying that the blood of bulls and goats did have a function in the Old Testament. As I've said earlier, I think that function implies belief, gospel obligation and objective gospel revelation. But Jeremy, you turned me to a quote by Voss, where he says in Reformed Dogmatics, speaking of the covenant with Abraham now, he says, one must not assume, this is volume 2, 128, one must not assume that by the establishing of the covenant with Abraham, his descendants only entered into an external covenant. They were in the full covenant of grace, but they were also in it in such a form that they entered into certain external relationships, something that became still more robust later at Sinai. The one does not exclude the other. What Voss is saying is that as members, as those who are under the terms of the covenant of grace, many of whom appropriate the substance of Christ through faith, the expression of their Old Testament religion took on many external relationships, including the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer. So their participation in the covenant of grace expressed itself in certain external forms that have now been superseded by the arrival and accomplishment of the redemption of Christ. So he's saying at a minimum, these blood of bulls and goats are inefficacious to accomplish redemption. It is possible that he is also saying that the purification of the flesh was the Old Testament expression of genuine appropriation of the Messiah through faith prior to his arrival in the flesh. Am I getting that right, Jeremy? What would you add to that?
Yeah, that's
the latter is Calvin. I mean, Calvin says, listen, this is not just bare externalism. This is sacramental communication at an earlier period of redemptive history. I think we also need to remember that it's possible Calvin's right, but I'm still wrestling with it, but it's at a minimum saying the blood of bulls and goats is inefficacious to accomplish our redemption, whether we want to add theologically or exegetically. It's also the case that the blood of bulls and goats revealed the gospel, and even as our Reformed Baptist brothers affirm, in some way communicated the grace of the new covenant to Old Testament believers.
Yeah, and the author's point is that now that Christ has accomplished, and accomplished the efficacy, so to speak, now that that's occurred, then you need to lose sight of the typical symbolic things that were merely pointing forward to Christ, or not merely pointing forward to, but were pointing forward to Christ, because to go back to them is to suggest that he hasn't come.
Right.
And so that's ultimately, I think, the point that he's trying to make there. It's also what he does in chapter 10 as well. We could get into it. We could get into 9 more, but maybe rather I would just direct people to Voss's, the shorter writings. He has a couple great pieces on the book of Hebrews, the epistle of the Diatheke, and then the priesthood of Christ in Hebrews, I think is what the other one's called. Both of them talk about 9 quite a bit and get into the contrast that the author of Hebrews makes between the flesh and the spirit, between the sarx and the pneuma. And so that's going on there in Hebrews 9, 13, and 14, and it's talking about the covenant of grace on the lower realm that exists in the lower earthly sarkical realm, and that those sacrifices were efficacious in that lower realm. But Christ had to come because those earthly sacrifices, in order for them to be sacramental, depended upon Christ to come. And so Christ had to come in order to accomplish what would be efficacious for us to the level of the conscience. And so I would direct the readers to go there, look at Voss on those things, and it's going to help them understand a little further but what Hebrews 9 is doing. But tied to this is Hebrews chapter 10. And, what they want to say is, tying it to chapter 9, they say that the old covenant sacrifices do not reach to the conscience. And the evidence for that is the fact that those sacrifices were a reminder of sins. Hebrews 10:3. Renahan pointed that out in one of his podcasts. You see, those old covenant sacrifices were a reminder because at the level of the conscience, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. Hebrews 10:4. If they could, then they would have ceased to be offered, since they would no longer have any consciousness of sin. Hebrews 10:2. And so that's the way that they're understanding it. It just operated on this first tier level. You need the second tier level to take any kind of efficacy from the benefit of Christ. Well, my response to that is really the same thing that we just said with 9. What the author is doing there is talking about it was a reminder of sins because the accomplishment of the forgiveness of their sins had not taken place. And so it's a redemptive historical point. It's a historia salutis point using the language of the ordo salutis. Gaffin makes the same type of comments with regard to Hebrews 8 and the Jeremianic promise and those kind of things. He does this often throughout the book. The author does. He makes a redemptive historical or historia salutis point in the language of the ordo salutis. If we don't take it that way, then what we have to posit is that our brothers in the old covenant didn't have a full remission of sins. And there are people, there are those very few in the Reformed world who take that view. Coxaeus was one of them. Him and his followers, they looked at Roman law and saw that there's two types of suretyships. And one being, and my Latin's horrible, but fidejusor is one type of suretyship, which was a conditional suretyship. The surety would only pay for the debt if the person himself could not pay for it. So the debt remained on the person until he couldn't pay it, and then the surety would step in. So you see how it's a conditional suretyship. And in that sense, in the old covenant, the debt remained on them, and they didn't have the full remission of sins. It only came about until the new covenant. That's how, Coxaeus would want to explain Hebrews 10, for example. Well, it was a reminder of their sins because the debt of their sin really still remained on them. The rest of the Reformed world basically looked at it from the suretyship of ex promissor, which was an unconditional suretyship. And in this case, the surety immediately took the debt of the person and held that debt himself until he paid it. Most of the Reformed take that view because, texts like Psalm 32:5 you know, where David's confessing his sin and his iniquity was blotted out, and in other texts to show that they had the full benefits of Christ in their day, even prior to them being accomplished, because the surety took the debt from them and it remained on him, but the payment for it hadn't been rendered yet until he came in the fullness of time and accomplished it. And so when the author of Hebrews says that the Old Covenant sacrifices or shadows were a reminder of sins, he's saying that they had not been accomplished. Christ had not accomplished the forgiveness of sins. And in that way, they're a reminder.
Very helpful.
If it accomplished, they would have ceased, but it wasn't accomplished. And so those sacrifices were showing it's not accomplished yet. And so I think that's all he means in chapter 10.
In episode number 762, Dan Ragusa and I spoke with K.J. Drake, who's the author of The Flesh of the Word, the Extra Calvinisticum from Zwingli to Early Orthodoxy, which is published by Oxford University Press in 2021. In this book, Drake seeks to broaden the study of the Extra Calvinisticum by investigating how the doctrine arose within 16th century Reformed theology, as well as how its form and function developed over time, due to the changing polemical and theological context from Zwingli to the period of early Reformed Orthodoxy. Dr. Drake is academic dean and assistant professor of historical theology at Indianapolis Theological Seminary. We hope you enjoy this one. But as we begin, I'm curious if we can just talk about the basic subject matter of this book. And really, as far as I understand and have understood by reading your book, we're really getting at the basic question of where is Christ's body now? Is that at the heart of this before we start diving into the Latin terms and all of the historical theological developments? Is that really what's at stake here when we're talking about all these other figures in Reformed history?
Yeah, I think the fundamental question that we're dealing with is really the question of Emmanuel. Mm-hmm. What does it mean that God is with us? Mm-hmm. That he is truly God and he is truly with us. And that's not kind of something that just happens in the past, but that Jesus took our flesh and continues to be incarnate even today. And so if that's true, if Jesus Christ has a human body like you or I, mm-hmm. a human body with hands and feet and a limited range of motion and all that stuff, it has to be somewhere, right? Because mm-hmm. a human body is locatable and is somewhere. And so from that idea that Jesus is fully God and fully man, we have to reckon with how does he relate to space? The eternal Son is omnipresent, along with the Father and the Spirit, mm-hmm. Maybe even better, transcendent of all space, right? But by taking a human body, he becomes spatially located, spatially finite. And how does that dynamic go together? It's really just a corollary of our basic understanding of the incarnation itself. And so while the term extra Calvinisticum might sound a bit strange and archaic, it's actually getting at a very simple question that your five-year-old might ask.
Yeah.
Where is Jesus? And the answer is actually complicated. Mm-hmm. He's with you, right? Two or three gathered in my name, I'm there. And he is ascended at the right hand of the Father. And how we work that out in a doctrine is what the extra Calvinisticum really amounts to.
Absolutely. Yeah. That's what's most intriguing about this. And a lot of people that are watching or listening certainly have heard of the extra Calvinisticum. There are many that are theologically trained, but even those perhaps that are might have forgotten precisely what the doctrine is. It's one of those things that are covered in your Doctrine of Christ class or whatever it may be called in your particular institution. But for also the interested lay people and others who may have forgotten, remind us what the extra Calvinisticum is before we start diving into perhaps the theological development of it and its name.
Yeah, so if we could kind of define it most specifically, it's a doctrine that understands that Jesus, while taking a human body, remains spatially infinite. He is the omnipresent Son of the Father and simultaneously is contained in his human body. So he is fully incarnate in his human nature and simultaneously beyond that human nature as the eternal Son. And that this is not a separation of his person, but his personal presence can be understood as both infinite with the Father and finite in his human body. And so it's hard to describe succinctly, but that's kind of the essence of it.
Where does the name come from? I mean, that's a, obviously you hear Calvin in that, but there, that's a loaded question. I know maybe I'm, you know, coming out a little too hot in advance of other things that we need to speak about as it comes up.
No, I mean, it's good to ask where the name comes from, sure. Right? Like many names throughout church history, it begins as a bit of a put down. Like you think of Puritan, right? Nobody was walking around, I'm a Puritan, but right. Eventually we come to use that name. Similarly with the term extra-Calvinisticum, it kind of originally comes about in a debate in the 1620s between two faculties of Lutheran theology, actually. And so they're debating a particular point of Lutheran Christology, and one accuses the other one of committing the extra-Calvinisticum, that which literalistically translated is that strange Calvinistic beyond idea, right? And that kind of gets taken up in the 20th century to label this doctrine, even though no Reformed theologian that I've been able to find uses that term until the 20th century.
Interesting. It's that late that it's used for the first time by Reformed people?
Yeah, to name their own position.
Wow.
Right. But it becomes helpful because this idea kind of lacks a term, right? And if you don't have a term, it's hard for us to talk about it, right?
Sure.
And so it does become a useful kind of signal for this problem of the two natures with reference to omnipresence and spatial finitude. Well, how are we going to talk about that? Well, the extra Calvinisticum is as good a term as we currently have. So we right. picked it up.
In Christ the Center, episode number 746, Lane Tipton, Ryan Noah, Rob McKenzie, and I recorded the very first podcast episode from these headquarters, the studio where I am right now. And we had a conversation not only about things going on here at Reformed Forum, but spent quite a bit of time speaking about natural theology and the effects of sin. For me, you know, the reason I mentioned that why the doctrine of sin is so important, if you're a Reformed, and especially if you've read Romans 1 and 2, this shouldn't be surprising that we see that man has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. He's worshipped and served the creature rather than creator. And also how he's darkened in his understanding, he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, all of these things. Now, that doesn't change the fact that natural revelation is still evident to him. It is still, it's not that he doesn't have access to it. It's the fact that he takes it and suppresses it. He doesn't interpret it correctly. And total depravity should lead us, and that's a biblical doctrine, should lead us to understand the noetic effects of sin. That is, sin affects our minds, but it affects our wills too, and it's all related in a proper biblical doctrine of man. And so you can make a sound and valid natural law argument, but there should be no hope whatsoever, or at least no expectation. That's a better way to put it. There should be no expectation whatsoever that unregenerate man and probably and regenerate man who's still battling with indwelling sin, there should be no expectation, especially that unregenerate man would ever receive and accept that truth. But it doesn't mean that it's no longer truth. It's not a denial of God's truth revealed through the things that have been made. It's a discussion of how will sinful man respond to it? What will he or she do with it? And we're seeing that work its way out. So this leads me back to the whole question I began with. Why is there such a fascination with natural law and with natural theology in particular? I believe there's good benefits. There's it's an important thing to study, but we should study it always in light of and in the context of all of God's revelation, to separate it from special revelation and the theology developed from it. Seems to me rather short-sighted, but more than that, even in foolish and unwise, especially in light of the fact that men are sinners and twist things.
Yeah. In fact, to build on that, Camden, when you think back to the Garden of Eden mm-hmm. and the normativity of that pre-fall yeah. situation, mm-hmm. A couple of things come to view, and I don't want to talk too long on this, but Adam and Eve are created in a distinctive order for A, communion with, worship of, and service of God, and for one another in a one flesh union that will be the vehicular means for realizing the dominion mandate in the passing of probation and the potential of advancing to glory. that's integral to the natural revelational setting in the Garden of Eden before sin. And we cannot, I don't think, overstate the normativity of that natural pre-fall situation. Second thing, and this is also critical, and this is to your point more directly now, that the natural revelation of God, the revelation etched in the Book of Conscience, the revelation that enveloped Adam from nature, disclosing and declaring the glory of God to him, so that, as Van Til said, following Voss, everywhere Adam looked, he saw God. That natural knowledge of God and those natural relations that are concreated and native to Adam and Eve were always to be subjected to the interpretive priority of God's special verbal revelation in covenant that after the fall becomes scripture. So that the thing that we keep harping on, and this is to Rob's point, militantly so, the reason why we're going to remain militant on this is that to interpret natural revelation apart from supernatural positive revelation is called sin. It's just sin. The very moment that Adam entertained Eve, and then by extension Adam, entertained God's word as a hypothesis, Satan's word as a hypothesis, and suspended the absolute self-authenticating normativity of God's special verbal revelation, that is the embryonic instance where sin was born.
In episode number 748, this was Van Til Group installment number 7, Carlton Wynn, Lane Tipton, and I opened Van Til's book, The Defense of the Faith, to pages 43 through 47, where Van Til addresses the unity and diversity within creation before covering the fall into sin and the curse. I hope you enjoy it.
As our listeners are hearing you say all of that, some may be less than familiar with the term non-being. And so it might be useful just to try to sketch what does he mean by non-being? And then fascinatingly, what does he do with this word non-being as he proceeds? He says here,
Carlton,
on page 43,
I was wondering on just to put it in the vernacular for especially the younger folk on that question of non-being, I just want to ask on behalf of everyone else, is that a thing?
Is non-being a thing? Yeah, are you talking like the young people talk?
Yeah, I'm trying to be hip, but I'm also doing it with a double entendre, you see.
Yeah, I see. It's a thing. It's a thing and it's no thing.
Exactly.
Okay. It is in as much as it's a thing.
You guys are gonna make me hip. I'm loving this.
Camden's hipness reaches like multi levels of word.
Oh, no. This is demerits in my portfolio. These are dad jokes anyway.
This is a safe space, brother.
But seriously, though, this you know, I stole right out of Van Til in my ordination exam at one point. Somebody asked me, you know, about creation. I said, yeah, it's not only ex nihilo, but, you know, in not only out of nothing, but into nothing. But that's a very profound thing for Van Til to say, because we tend to bring God's being down and we think of there being God, existence, and there being nothing outside of God. But when we think of that nothing, we can't think of it as an existent. It's not a void waiting to be filled. There is no void. There is not. It's a category error for us to posit that non-being or something as an existence. But that's a danger that Van Til's addressing here, but it might be missed by a lot of folks who don't, you know, go around every day thinking about ontology, as most of us don't.
Exactly. Okay. So you said it, and what non-being is, in as much as it's a thing out there in the conversation, is that it is something counterposed to God, to put it crassly, against which he must move in order to create the visible and invisible world. Okay. And Van Til wants to say, well, he does say on page 43, for God, non-being is nothing in itself. Van Til wants to deny that there's anything beyond God that is resistant to God, that is somehow, as we're going to say later on, maybe this downward pull to the things that are toward nothingness. So later in Defense of the Faith, Van Til is going to say this, and I find this to be a very clear statement. He says, if God is fully self-contained, then there was no sort of half-existence and no sort of non-being that had any power over against him. There was therefore no impersonal law of logic that told God what he could do, and there was no sort of stuff that had as much even as refractory power over against God when he decided to create the world. Now, the trouble is, this is why non-being is a thing, is that the notion of non-being, as Van Til puts it, some kind of half-existence, some kind of power over against God, gets enshrined in various ways in the history of philosophy, beginning with, we might even say, the 6th century BC, leading into the 4th century with Plato and Aristotle. The classic way that it gets enshrined in the history of philosophy is in an understanding of the nature of reality known as the chain of being, where you have a ladder with basically God at the top as the most pure being, the most simple, the most spiritual, the most internally determined, the most, to use technical Aristotelian language, the most actual, that is, the most unmovable reality that is. And then when you descend down the chain of being, you find what has less being, that which is more composite, more material, has less internally determined freedom, something that is less in act, less actual, must be moved upon by something else in order to realize its essence or telos. And this hierarchy of existing things gets enshrined in the ancient Greek understanding of the created world, although it wouldn't be created so much as emanated. And it continues into the conversation during the medieval age and many theological conversations today. And Van Til wants to pull the rug out from that kind of chain of being understanding of existing things and assert a bona fide creation ex nihilo from the self-determined, self-contained God of heaven and earth. So, Lane, what would you add from that? And then how does Van Til transpose the word non-being into his Christian understanding?
Well, it's there are many places we can go from this, but discussion, which, by the way, Carlton, I found that to be so, that is incredibly useful. Wonderful overview. And I'd love Camden's thought on this too. The way that chain of being functions throughout the history of Western philosophy is in a series of what we'll call non-Christian dimensionalisms. And as the reality emanates down from being to that which has less being and is in becoming to that which is nothing, the idea that I think traditional Roman Catholic theology inherited from this chain of being thinking is that when Adam was created, he was created in a sense adrift from being and drifting toward non-being, and therefore in need of some kind of ontological supplement that will help him back up. He needs a booster shot to get back up the chain of being. And so you can call the donum super additum a booster shot against the virus of non-being. Now, what happens though and I'm going to try to put this in grand scope, and then we can pick where we want to go. What happens is in the history of Western philosophy, whether it's the sense world and form world of Plato, whether it's the realm of nature or grace for Aquinas, for instance, or whether it's the realm of nature and the realm of freedom for Kant and the post-Kantians, there's always some residual, or there's always some natural faculty in man that gives him the potency to ascend the chain of being and traverse dimensions, moving from one dimension to of being to a higher dimension of being. Van Til calls this dimensionalism. And the reason why he's so opposed to it is it's rooted squarely on the chain of being philosophy that you just spoke about, that emanationist view. And so whether it's the matter form, sense world form realm, nature grace, or nature freedom, dimensionalist schemes that are out there, there's always something, some rational feature, agent intellect, inner light of reasoning, if it's Thomas, agent intellect, if it's Aristotle, inner light of reason, if it's Aquinas, practical reason, if it's Kant. And what is it doing? It is transcending the movement toward non-being and ascending up that chain of being and moving into higher dimensions. But it's a definitely a ground up autonomous quest of sorts. Of course, Thomas is going to say grace is infused, but with that in place, I think we put Van Til in the widest angle lens so you can understand what he's saying about the effect non-being has on the history of Western philosophy and theology. And it tees us up, which we haven't said yet, how does special creation and covenant in the Reformed tradition address that problem, which we haven't talked about yet?
Yeah, that's very helpful. At a global level, what I hear you saying is that all non-Christian understandings of the nature of the world have a parallel epistemology, which is actually where Van Til is going to go next in the next chapter, where man can carve out some kind of realm of independent ingenuity, whereby he can ascend his station in the grand cosmic hierarchy. And in some iterations, yes, it requires divine assistance,
yep,
particularly when he reaches the limits of his own innate essence. But the game here is to utilize what is native to the powers of man to discover who he is and the world in which he lives and ascend beyond that into a realm of the unknown. Whereas in a Christian system that begins with the true and living God, who is exhaustively personal, who creates by the sovereign counsel of his own will, who determines all of creation as a replica of his self-sufficient glory, the realm of the unknown is situated as man's dependence upon the incomprehensible God who is personal and present at every point. And the realm of the unknown is the exhaustive decree that God is sovereignly working out with effortless divine purpose. So Van Til says on page 43, and eventually we're going to get beyond page 43, but he says, for God, non-being is nothing in itself. For man, non-being is the field of God's possible operation.
Mm-hmm.
So Van Til is taking this word, non-being, and he's saying, let me tell you what non-being really is. Non-being, if you even want to use that word, and maybe mm-hmm. it's not even helpful for people today, but non-being is man's utter dependence upon God as he unfolds the sovereign purpose of his decree. It's not a metaphysical drag on man. It's not some kind of opposing force for God, the creator. It is something that is firmly situated in light of the creator-creature distinction. And Van Til's just setting forth biblical Christianity using that word along the way.
We're almost done with our list. We only have two more left for this particular episode, but in episode number 772, Scott Wright spoke about the continued relevance of Meredith G. Klein. This episode's a bit different from the others on the list because this was an address that Scott Wright gave at the Reformed Forum Conference in October. This year, you see, marked the 100th anniversary of the birth of Meredith G. Klein. We hosted a whole conference to emphasize this and to present and to consider the unique contributions of Dr. Klein by exploring several covenantal and eschatological themes that he identified throughout the Old and New Testaments. And Scott Wright speaks on the tale of two trees. Now, Scott is senior pastor of Redeemer Church in Hudson, Ohio.
Our catechism says to us that when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him. And I think Klein would call it the covenant of works or the covenant of creation. Any one of those three is fine. And he might have had some reservations about the phraseology in that answer. If it suggests, and I think it can be debated one way or the other, but if it suggests that there was a chronological gap between creation and covenant, then I think he might have disagreed. Because he says it's not the case that the covenant was superimposed on a temporally or logically prior non-covenantal human state. In other words, God didn't just enter into a covenant. He created Adam as a covenant being. And Klein concluded that because he saw the divine fiats that God had at the beginning as covenantal fiats, the creation of Adam in his image was a covenantal act. For example, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God called the light day. And then later in Jeremiah 33, he refers to this as his covenant with the day. So when he said, "Let us make man in our image," that was a covenantal fiat. The covenantal character of man's status was given with existence itself. He was a covenantal being. So he says the covenantal relationship of God and man had its origin in the very act of creating man. And God held up in this covenant the reward of life for obedience and the curse of death for disobedience, the covenant of works. And these are the dual sanctions of that covenant, and the stakes couldn't be higher. As a reward for personal and perfect obedience, God promised the blessing of life. And not just endless existence, mind you, but a higher level of eschatological life. Endless pleasures and inconceivable joys and boundless benediction. That was the promise. And against any breach of covenant, God threatened the penalty of death. Not just physical death, but death in all of its horrid fullness. Spiritual death and eternal death. That which John calls the second death or the lake of fire in Revelation 20. So the sanctions were revealed not only in word, as we'll consider momentarily, but they were also symbolized in two ways, these dual sanctions. First, the sanctions of life and death were symbolized, Klein tells us, by the Sabbath ordinance. When God finished his work of creation, he took great satisfaction and delight in what he had made. God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good, and he rested. And thus the Creator was enthroned in this new theater designed to display his infinite majesty. And on his throne, he assumed his apt and rightful position as the Lord of the universe. So we're told in Scripture, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work. And now man, made in the image of God, was designed to imitate his maker. God had worked, so Adam would work as well. And God had rested, so Adam would rest as well. And the imitation of God was part of the Imago Dei. It was a principle that was inscribed upon Adam's heart. He was conscious bound to imitate God. His inward sense of deity told him to do so. Klein says, man's likeness to God is a demand to be like God. The indicative has the force of an imperative. Just by virtue of the fact that you're made in God's image means that you imitate him.
In our final clip from 2022, our best of, Adam York joined me to speak about the two-age construction found throughout Scripture and especially in the Pauline epistles. This was in episode number 752 of Christ the Center. But Adam points out, quite rightly, that Scripture frequently speaks of this age and the age to come. And those categories have a significant effect upon how Christians should understand their place in the world. Adam York is pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois, just a few minutes from here. It's where I serve as well. When were you first introduced to two ages? I remember, you know, I was starting to get into Reformed theology and learning a lot more about Van Til. That eventually led me into Voss to a degree. Sure. But there was some website, I don't know, it's probably still active, but there was a website about two ages and two-age eschatology.
Right.
For me, eschatology was about millennial positions.
Yes.
And I didn't exactly, I was looking for a firmer defense of amillennialism that would work in the dispensational context where I was worshiping.
Yes.
And they want a certain type of approach. And the two-age eschatological approach, or the understanding of the two ages, wasn't connecting with me in the sense of, like, I kind of got what they were saying, but I didn't realize how that could be conveyed to a dispensationalist, for example, as why dispensationalism didn't fit into this biblical understanding or these biblical categories of this age and the age to come. Did you have a similar experience, or was it more kind of understandable to you right out of the gate?
Oh, it was definitely, as I went to seminary, I mean, I was not used at all to thinking in terms of, in those terms. And I guess it came to me in two ways there. Number one, the writings of Gerhardus Voss were always in the background. And of course, this comes into big view there, but explicitly, like you're talking about, in terms of millennial discussions, one of my professors, my systematic professor, Robert Strimple, wrote what I still think is one of the best engagements on millennial views. I think it was the name of it, three views on the millennium or something like that.
Yeah, or four. I can't remember.
I think, and this one is just three.
Uh-huh.
So it's one of those three views book that goes back and forth. And what Dr. Strimple made so helpfully clear there is that, yeah, for Paul, and he did particularly focus on Paul, there are two ages and only two ages.
Mm.
And once you understand there's only two ages and you understand the character of those ages, that is very helpful in terms of making your way through the millennial maze.
I suppose, yeah, the issue would be then typically either as certain forms of postmillennialism, and certainly all premillennialism would categorize the millennial kingdom as an age different than what we are experiencing presently.
Yes.
Right? So there are a lot of permutations of millennial views even within those basic categories of pre- and postmillennialism. Nevertheless, that millennial kingdom would be historically categorically different according to historical categories or redemptive historical categories.
Yes.
And the case being made by Strimple, which might not be, people might not gather the weight of that case initially, is that there is no middle category between what we experience now and the age to come, which we would identify in its consummation as the new heavens and the new earth, the final age. There is no other age.
That's right.
So understanding those, how those relate, can be challenging. So often this is called sometimes the two-age construction. What are some other examples of it in Scripture that you know, outside of Ephesians, for example?
Sure. And, you know, after being introduced to this in seminary and having 20 or so years to think about it, and particularly not in terms of the writings only of Dr. Strimple and Voss, Meredith Klein, I think, is extremely helpful here, particularly some of his reflections on the creation week. Because I think, though you see it in Paul, where you first see that two-age construction brought into view is in Genesis 1 and 2. You can think of the creation week as being bounded on the front end by holy space. It makes a difference how you take Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I think Colossians 1:16 makes it pretty clear that that's the invisible heavens, not the visible heavens. So there's a holy space that God takes his residence in. Mm. And then on the back end, the creation week is bounded by holy time. And that's even clearer than the other, because there is the seventh day that God rests on. He sanctifies that day. He blesses that day. And so I think that's really where we see the beginning of the exposition of the two ages. There's a sense of holy time that man looks forward to enter into.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that sets up a distinctive place for Reformed reflection on the two age.
Yeah, I think so. So it's coming into play in Scripture very early on, but it's not only something in the New Testament that Paul picks up on. We certainly find similar discussions and a biblical theological understanding along the lines of the two ages in John, but especially in Peter. And Peter mm-hmm. sometimes incorporates even another age of the past, of the world that then was and the world that now is. And then he talks about this present world burning up in fire and then yielding to the consummate age. The world that then was is demarcated by the flood. So there's a whole other thing going on there that Klein picks up on and develops in some of Peter's writings in terms of how Peter understands these redemptive historical eras, which I think is really quite interesting. Well, I hope you enjoyed these 10 clips from Christ the Center episodes in 2022. I know I enjoyed them. It's fun for me to watch these clips. I should probably go back and watch some of those old ones, those early ones. But it's kind of hard. It's really amazing to think that we've been at this for, 15 years? In podcast land, that's an eternity. So I couldn't be more grateful and thankful to all of you who listen and watch, especially those who listen and watch each and every week. It's a true privilege to be able to do this and to discuss Reformed theology and hopefully to spread it, to get people excited about it so that they would come to learn more and more about their Savior Jesus and how he has been revealed in all of Scripture. If you're interested in that, if that type of thing excites you, and I hope it does, then once again, please consider coming alongside of Reform Forum by donating to our Every Person Mature campaign. We desire to support the church in presenting every person mature in Christ. So we're trying to provide resources and opportunities for learning, growing in our understanding of Jesus Christ. We're doing things that are in line with our specific abilities and opportunities, and providing Sunday school resources, books, other learning opportunities for people not only here in the United States, but around the world. So please visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate. If you're donating in the year 2022, all your gifts, all up to a total of $75,000, will be doubled by one of our very generous donors. We couldn't be happier about that. So even if you're giving after 2022, certainly the gifts will be multiplied, not only by an earthly giver, but insofar as we, as you give in faith, and insofar as we are seeking to pursue our mission here spelled out in Colossians 1:28, we can be confident that the Lord will use these gifts for his glory, for his glory. So thank you so much. I hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.